I do want to bring another message, and I'm linking this with the word I spoke on Tuesday. We spoke of Paul's secret. I want to speak this morning of Paul's strength. Paul's strength, and what it was that enabled him to continue in a world which was full of opposition. Now, I'm sure that each one of you here, if you wanted to feel really sad for yourself and feel really mopable and miserable, you could write down all the things that are against you, all the problems, all the difficulties, how this isn't working out right, and you could criticize your family, you could criticize your husband, you could write all these things down, and you could find 101 reasons for really being miserable and enjoying your misery, you know, really enjoying being miserable. But we saw the other day how that Paul, of all people, suffered more than ever we can do. You remember how we checked on his suffering, his physical suffering, his sleeplessness, which is often the lot of many ladies, lack of sleep. Paul had that time and time again, and pain and suffering and opposition and being misunderstood. One of the problems in a woman's life, I know, is being misunderstood. Well, Paul, in a sense, seemed to endure all the sufferings that men are liable to and that women are liable to as well. He seemed to have all those problems as well. And yet somehow, as we saw, he had the secret, and we're going to see this morning how he had the strength. And if you turn with me in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to try and find out what it was that strengthened Paul as he went on in his life. The second epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1. Before we start to read this, good to realize that this is the last letter that Paul ever wrote. Now, ladies, I know, love collecting letters, and you may have amongst your letters somewhere the last letter that somebody wrote to me. And because it's the last letter they wrote to you, it has special significance, especially from a loved one. You say, well, this is the last thing they ever said to me. And because it's the last, it becomes tremendously important. Now, this is the last letter Paul ever wrote. He wrote many that we have, and he wrote, I suppose, many that we don't have. And when he's writing this letter, he's almost at the end of his life. He's in prison, and he's in the condemned cell. He says that, I'm reading now from verse 4, chapter 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. In other words, he's ready to be executed. Shortly after this was written, as far as we can tell, somebody came to the cell door in the prison where he was and opened the cell door for the last time, and Paul went out of the darkness into the bright light of a day like it is today. And he who had been shut inside a prison cell for possibly years, see, we never think about these kind of things. He'd been shut inside a prison cell for years, and he steps out for the first time, the last time, and he sees trees, he sees sunshine, he sees children, he sees men and women for the last time, and he walks between a band of soldiers to the public place of execution, as they did in those days. And there he would kneel in the public square, and a crowd would be gathered round to watch. And as he knelt, there'd be a flash of a Roman sword, and his head would be severed from his body. And that was the end of Paul, just as easy as that. And he was expecting that, and he knew it. And he's come to the end of his life now. What I want you to see is the strength that kept him going in wonderful joy and peace and blessing. I'm reading chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, and I'm reading verse 12. And Paul says this, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Here is the secret of the hidden strength of Paul. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. Before we move into the inner part of this verse, would you notice that Paul says, I know whom I have believed, not I know what I have believed. There are many Christians in your country, many Christians in churches in your city here, and they're Christians because they know what they believe. And if you ask them what they believe, they can tell you what they believe, and perhaps what they say they believe mightn't agree with you and what you think. But this man's courage, and this man's strength, and this man's capacity to endure anything that came wasn't based on what he believed, but whom he believed. And I would like to bring that point home to us straight away this morning. Are you a Christian mainly because you belong to this church and because you agree with this doctrine and so on and so on and so on? You may be a Christian. And you can be a Christian if you believe all these things honestly and truly. But you'll never know the kind of strength that Paul knows until your belief is not in a what, but in a who. I know whom I have believed. The whole of Paul's life consisted only and entirely of his own personal association with Jesus Christ. Everything depended, everything came from this. Everything in his life came as a result of his own personal association with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was more real to Paul than he was to anybody else he met. And may I say in humble testimony that in my own life, that is what I want to know more and more. I want to know Jesus Christ more and more as a real person. Because knowing Jesus Christ, that is the answer to all the problems and the fears of your life. Whether they're the little problems of the family, whether they're problems of differences within the family, whatever it may be, the answer to all that is, you see, if you go to a psychiatrist, and I'm not running them down, or a psychologist, they do a great job. But they can only tell you what. They can tell you what's wrong. And they might say, well, this is what you ought to do, and this is what you ought to read, and this is what you ought to try. They can only talk in terms of what. But when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have a tremendous personal sense of his nearness in your life, you haven't got a what, you've got a who. And a who is much more blessed. Now I'm taking the words that Paul says here, taking these words out of his challenge. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. This is the strength of Paul. Last day we saw the secret of Paul. This is the strength of Paul. He was absolutely, uncompromisingly, completely satisfied. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. Now that's the text I'm going to speak about this morning. Those are the words I want to leave with you as presently we'll separate and say goodbye. These tremendous thoughts, he is able to keep that which I have committed unto you. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. This is a kind of phrase that you can go through word by word. Let me go through it with you just word by word. Let's examine the text. It begins with he. That's the Almighty. The Almighty. Now that's the person. Each of these little comments I want to make begins with the letter P. He, and that's the person. The Almighty One, the person. Then it says is. Notice the tense. It's the present tense. Not only is it a person, but it's the present tense. He is. Not he was, not he will be, he always is. When you think of Jesus Christ, always think of him in terms of the present tense. Don't think of him as somebody who died on a cross years and years ago and that's what he did. Don't think of Jesus Christ as a person in history. He was, And he did die on a cross, and we thank God for all that. But Jesus Christ is today. He always is. When he spoke of himself, he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He said, I am the good shepherd, I am the door. He always said, I am. And that, in a sense, is the title of divinity. Jehovah, God. That's what God said to Moses, I am that I am hath sent me unto you. And when you're thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whatever way you're thinking of him, always think of him in the terms of the present tense. Think of Jesus Christ today in terms of Wednesday, the 12th of September. And tomorrow, think of Jesus Christ in terms of Thursday, the 13th of September. Jesus Christ always is, the present tense. So we've got the person, he, and the tense is, present tense. Then the next word is able. Now that word able doesn't mean permission, it's the able of power. There's a P for that, the power. You have the person, you have the present tense, and you have the power. He is able. He is able. A tremendous thing to think in my own life. Jesus Christ is able. He has the power. He's able. And it goes on to say, he's able to keep. Able to keep. Now that's the purpose. The other P there is the purpose. He's able to keep. He's able to keep. And it goes on, that which. That which. Now that's the particular thing. The P there is the particular thing. He's able to keep that which. The particular thing. And it goes on to say, I have. And that's the past tense there, I have. He is able to keep that which I have. The keeping power of Jesus Christ follows a decision that I have made in my life. If I haven't made this quality of decision, and some of you may not have come to trust Jesus Christ in the way we're going to speak of presently, but please God, you may be able to come to trust him in a more wonderful way as we go on to teach the word. And if you go on to trust him, then there will be in your life a place, it could be this morning, it might have been last night in the meetings we've had, where you came to a new understanding of Jesus Christ, and you came to a new place of committing things to him. Well, you see, it's I have. When I have committed, when I operate in the past tense, then Jesus Christ always operates in the present tense. He always is. Then you've got this wonderful word, committed. Now, this is the big word, of course, in this verse, committed. And the P I want to write to give you for the word committed is put alongside of. Now, that's the actual meaning in the Greek of the word committed. It means put alongside of. See, committed doesn't mean I've prayed about it. Committed doesn't mean I've thought about it. Committed means I've put alongside of. The picture, the word picture behind the word committed is of somebody with a bundle or a weight or a load, maybe on the shoulder. It could be a burden of sin. It could be a burden of trouble and anxiety. And the picture is that they come to Jesus Christ with this load and this burden. They've been carrying it. Just like some of you may have been carrying a burden of worry and anxiety, maybe for the present, maybe with things in the future. But the picture behind this word, because the Greek language was a language of pictures as well, and you put it alongside of, you take the load off your back, you put it alongside him. And then what do? Well, then you go away and leave it there. And the problem with many of us, and I'm speaking of myself as a man, and I know it's definitely true of women as a group because they've told me this is what happens. You come to the Lord, you tell the Lord all about your problems, you just unburden your heart to the Lord, which is wonderfully true, and here's all the tragedy, all the difficulties, all the problems in your life. You spread them out before him, you tell him all there is about them. Then when you've told him all you can about them, then you gather them all together, you put them in your oversized handbag, you sling it over your shoulder, and you walk away with it again. Now, that is not committing. That's just praying about it. Committing is, and this is what we're going to think of and develop a little bit more, is where I can come to the stage where I bring these problems and I bring them to the Lord and I lay them before the Lord, and then I come to the stage now where I say, Lord Jesus, there's nothing I can do about this, there's nothing I can manage. I've tried and I've failed. I'm going to leave this thing in your hands. Now that's committing. And somebody might say, well, oh, I daren't do that. What would happen if I did? Well, what's happening if you don't? They aren't being solved because you worry over them. I'm sure I'm talking to people here, and you try to worry your way through problems, and you worry yourself sick, you worry yourself into a nervous headache, you worry yourself to the doctor, and yet worrying never got you anywhere. And you know it. And yet we learn nothing from that. We just are all over again. Faithful little worriers. Worrying our way through. And yet the whole teaching, and here's a man, you see, who had more trouble in his life than probably the whole of this room put together. Certainly he must have had, as we checked on the detail. And yet this man, with all this load of worry, knew peace and knew joy. And this is the technique that he had in order to get that joy and that peace. See, you may say, well, you don't know what kind of problems I've got in my life. Well, I don't know. But I do know this, that this man, Paul, had bigger problems than you had. Physical problems, mental problems, spiritual problems, problems. You see, some of you have never been to the point of starvation. And if you're really starving, you start to think in terms of an animal. You check on what happens in the, some of you may have read something, what happened in the prison camps in Germany with those people, the Jews who were being starved. They ceased to act like human beings and they started to act like animals. Well, this man knew what starvation was and what hunger was and what thirst was. He knew pressures such as none of us could ever begin to collate together. And yet, here's the whole point, that in the midst of it all, he had the answer. He could draw strength out of weakness. We have that phrase, you remember, he tells us one particular thing where he came to the Lord three times. He had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. Different people have tried to guess what it was, but we don't know for sure. But what it was something that dragged him down and dragged him down. One major problem in his life that simply sapped the life out of him. Now you may have a major problem in your life. It may be your own personal health. It may be your own home circumstances. Because I have learned over the years as I've counseled, and I've spent so much time counseling with people this summer, that people may have wonderful big houses and two and three Cadillacs, as some of the people to whom I spoke, and riches. The husband didn't even work, he had, they had so much money. And yet, to be speaking to people whose homes were in the process of breaking up before their very eyes, certainly having tremendous wealth or having enough and having all that the world thinks necessary doesn't guarantee joy and peace and blessing. But this man had it. This man had it. And you see, when he begged the Lord to take away this one thing in his life, God had one answer for him. God said to him, my strength is made perfect in weakness. God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Paul came to God, like you may have done sometimes, and he tells us this. He said, I came and I said, oh Lord, take this thing out of my life. Lord, take this problem out of my life. Lord, solve this thing. Lord, I'm being crushed with it. Lord, I'm absolutely weak by the circumstances in which I'm living. And three times he came and asked God to take the problem out of his life. And Paul says, Three times God came back to me and he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. For this simple reason, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. We like to think that if I'm tough and if I'm big and if I'm strong and if I'm getting on wonderfully well, then that's just the time when God can use me. And there's no reason why he shouldn't. But the lesson that God taught to Paul was this, that when you're licked and beaten, and when you're dejected, and when, humanly speaking, you're crushed and your life's worthless, it's then that I can use you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness, not in your strength. We love to think that that God's strength could be made perfect in my strength. That if I only knew more, if I was only capable, if I only had better things, and if life was easier for me, then I could serve God better. The Word of God teaches that you couldn't. The Word of God says that God can do more with you when you're licked and beaten. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And I suppose, in a sense, some of you ladies are older than others, but the older you get, if you've walked with the Lord, you've learned to prove that. And some of you may be able to think of experiences in your own life. You say, well, it was then that God worked. I didn't know he was working. I thought things had just failed. But it was then that God took over. And this is the man who's speaking to us this morning. You see, you aren't hearing a testimony from me. My words to you would count nothing. It's the Word of God and the teaching and the truth of the Word of God. He is able to keep that which I have committed, put alongside, unto him. And it finishes with unto him. It begins with God and it ends with God. He, the person, is, present tense, able, the power, to keep, that's the purpose, that which, the particular thing, I have, the past tense, committed, put alongside, unto him, the person. Begins with Christ and it ends with Christ. And remember, committed means I put it alongside and I take my hands off it. That's the hardest thing for a mother to learn. Even with your family, when your family grows up, as some of mine are, it's the hardest thing for a mother to realize that when your son is 26 and married, he isn't a little baby in diapers, he's a grown-up man. And however old your children may be, there's something is in a mother that you want to keep your hands on your son. You forget that some other woman's got her hands on him. Perhaps in more senses than one. But it's this question of committing is taking my hands off, taking my hands off. We've thought of that before. It's this question of my faith. We'll deal with that later on. Now, I want to go on from there now. We've thought about this tremendous promise. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. Now, I want you to notice that there are conditions in this promise. Many of God's promises have conditions. We have promises like this, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a promise of God. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God offers to give rest and blessing and peace, but there's a condition. And the condition is, come. Come unto me. If you don't come, you won't have it. We have wonderful John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And how we can have forgiveness of sins and a new quality of life through Jesus Christ. That's a promise, but it's conditioned. It's a gift. And a gift is always a conditional promise. If somebody offers me or offers you a gift, and they say, here's a gift for you. They're offering you a gift. But that'll never become yours until you reach out your hand and take it. And I could tell you, as I hope to, and as I hope I am doing by God's grace, of how God can bless in your life, and you can hear every word that I say, and you might hear again on a tape recorder, as I hope some of you will do. But this will never be yours. never be yours until you come and take what Jesus Christ gives. God doesn't stuff things down our mouths. God doesn't stuff things into our pockets. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He's the giver. But God stands and gives. And if you want it, then you have to fulfill your side and you have to take. Faith is taking what God gives. And if you say, I haven't got enough faith. It isn't the size of your faith that matters, it's the gift that's being given. And if you and I can just take, and you know, you began life taking even before you could speak. When you were still in your baby buggy, or your pram as we say in England, when you were a little tiny girl, before ever you could speak, you were reaching out and you were saying, and words like that, and some of your children have done the same with you, mine have done. Before ever they could speak, they were ready to take. And they wanted things, and they reached out and they took things. We're made to take. We're built for taking. The thing is this, that we don't take from God. So the conditions are, the conditions of this promise are this. He is able to keep. Now what is he able to keep? You see, it says here, he is able to keep. But this is a conditional. He's able to keep what? That which I have committed unto him. And I've abbreviated that in my Bible. He keeps what I commit. He keeps what I commit. And you see, some of us don't know the peace that we could have, and the joy and the blessing in our own hearts and in our own homes, amongst our own husbands and children. We don't have this for the simple reason that we don't commit. He keeps what I commit. So simple. It isn't what I consider. It isn't what I compare. It isn't what I pray about. Some of you may have been praying that the Lord would bless your husband and bless your family and give you joy and peace and everything else. You could be praying about that, and praying isn't enough. God's offering you a gift. God's offering you this. You see, suppose, for example, for the sake of illustration again, someone's offering you a gift. Suppose it was a watch. Someone was offering you a watch. And you stood before that person, it might be your husband or a friend, and you said, I wish I had a watch. Honestly, I do. I really wish I had a watch. I wish that I could have a watch. And you see the silly picture of somebody holding out this watch to you. And you're standing about 2 feet away, and you're saying, I wish I had a watch. I wish it was mine. You say, you crazy, stupid thing. Why don't you go and take it? Is giving it to you, go and take it. Now, we can see that, and we can laugh at it. But don't we see it's the same situation in our lives? That God would bless my home. Lord Jesus, I wish you'd bring peace and blessing into my house. And all the time, the Lord Jesus is standing there and saying, if you let me come in, I'll bring peace, and I'll bring blessing, and I'll bring joy. And you're saying, Lord Jesus, I wish you would come in. And he says, I'm here if you'll only ask me to come in, if you'll only invite me in, if you'll only commit to me the problems that you have, I'll take care of them. He is able to keep that which I have committed. And if you won't commit it, then it's your responsibility. If you're saying, Lord, I'll look after this, I'll do what I can with this, you can almost imagine them saying, then you go ahead. You want to handle this situation? And you handle this situation. And I have known time and time again in ministry with people that it's only when people have come to the end of their resources and they come and they pray to the Lord and they say, Lord Jesus, I've tried everything I can. Lord, I've tried this and this and this and this. Lord, I've tried everything and everything's failed. Lord Jesus, please come into my life and help me in this situation. And it's almost as if the Lord says, I've been waiting for you to come to the end of your resources. I've been waiting. I've watched you try this and this and this and this. And every time you thought, now, this might be the answer. I wonder if I try this way. And then it happens in the life of a man I know. It's when the Lord knocks the stuffing out of you, when the Lord knocks your world from under you, when you're just left helpless and useless, and you realize your own utter insufficiency. It's then you say, oh Christ, help me. Come into my life and help me. Just as if the blessed Lord says, why didn't you ask me before? Here I am, longing to take over. I'm willing to take that which you'll commit. Well, let's see what we have. Let's go one stage further. Let's ask the simple question, what have I committed? And to help us to follow this, I'd like you to turn to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. I want to check now what you have committed to Christ. And to see whether there's some area where you missed out in blessing because you haven't committed it to Him. Romans, chapter 5, and I'm reading verse 8, which says this, God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this lovely verse tells me that Jesus Christ died for sinners, that He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed that we might have forgiveness of sins. Now, I expect that all of us here know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. If you don't, if you haven't a personal knowledge of Him as your Savior, what I'm saying now could be the answer to your problem right at the beginning of your Christian life. So follow me carefully, please, if you've never yet trusted Christ. But I suppose most of us have. And you see, what happened was this. There was a day when we realized that we were sinners in the sight of a holy God. We realized that we might be respectable and we might be Baptists or Methodists or Episcopalians or Presbyterians or whatever it was, but whatever else we were sinners. And because we were sinners, there was only one thing we needed, and that's a Savior. It's as simple as that. If you've got real toothache, there's only one thing you need, that's a dentist. If you feel real ill inside, there's only one person you need, a doctor. If you're out in your car and your car breaks down, the immediate interest you have is a mechanic to put your car straight. You have a priority of need in a case like that. And when you realize that God's word tells you that you're a sinner, and that God's a holy God, and because you're a sinner, you're separated from God, and that if you go on as you are now, when you come to the end of your life, you'll simply go to a lost eternity, and you'll never know peace and joy and blessing, simply because you're a sinner. When that comes true in your life, then the first thing you say is, how can I be saved? How can I have my sins forgiven? The first need you have is, how can I have my sins forgiven? And so you hear that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And you commit your sins to Him. You come to Him as you, each one of us, have done, I know. And we say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. But you're the sinner's Savior. And you died for people such as I am. And Lord Jesus, I want to commit my sins to you. I want to receive you into my heart to be my Savior. Lord Jesus, you are my Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. And in words like that, or in similar way to that, you became a Christian. In other words, you had a past tense to your salvation. And if I said to you now, are your sins forgiven? You'd say, sure. I say, how do you know? You said, well, I went to the cross and I knew I was a sinner and Jesus died for me and I trusted Him as my Savior and I know my sins are forgiven. And if I pressed the point and said, are you sure? You could say, I'm sure my sins are forgiven. And if I said, can you prove it? You could say, well, the only proof I have are the promises of God and the faith that I had when I went to the cross. And you're certain about that. The little faith you had and the great promise and the wonderful Savior was sufficient to deal with that area of your need. And so, you committed the whole question of the guilt of your sin to Jesus Christ. Notice, you haven't tried to atone for one of those sins. You never said, now, Lord Jesus Christ, you deal with all the big things and I'll do with the little things, like you do with your laundry. I'll send all the big things to the laundry and keep the little things to do yourself. You never did that when it came to being a Christian. You never said, Lord Jesus, well, you deal with the big things and I'll try and handle these little things. God has no wash and wear sins. Everything that we have needs the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And you know so perfectly that you committed all a whole question of sin to Jesus Christ. And you have no doubt about it. And that's why you're sure that your sins are forgiven. That's why you're sure. That's why Roman Catholics aren't sure. Because they're not quite sure who's going to handle the sin situation. And although I have many Roman Catholic friends who I'm sure love the Lord and I'm sure they'll be in glory, I'm sure I'll see them there. Yet they haven't got an assurance in their own hearts. They're accepting Jesus Christ, they're trusting Him as their Savior, but there's so many other things have crept in. They don't have the blessed assurance that they can't say, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Many of us can say that and sing it and know it and mean it. And you have that assurance because you committed, notice again, you committed the whole question of your sin and your guilt to Christ. And He dealt with it, and it's finished with. And the Bible calls it, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the finished work of Christ. It's all finished with. Nothing needs to be added. You don't need the help of any saints of any description whatever to deal with your sin question. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Big, little, black, white, gray, whatever color they may be, it takes the blood of Jesus Christ to deal with them. And no saint, however precious they may be, has a finger in that salvation or dealing with sin. Well, that's the past tense of my salvation. I know my sins are forgiven because I committed that to Christ. Now, there are some Christians, and that's all they know, that's all they're sure of. They know their sins are forgiven, but if you say to them, well, you're going to heaven when you die, they'd say, well, I hope I am. And you'd say, well, can't you be sure? And they say, well, Noah, I think it's presumptuous to be sure. I don't think it's right to say that you know you're going to heaven when you die. And they live in uncertainty. In other words, they haven't committed the future to Jesus Christ. They've committed the whole question of the past, but there's much more in God's salvation than having my sins forgiven. Look at verse 9. Look at the first two words of verse 9. And they are much more. There is much more than having my sins forgiven. The Word of God even says so plainly. Much more than being now justified by His blood, because my sins are forgiven through His shed blood, it goes on to say, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. This is future. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Not we may be or we hope to be, we shall be. And shall means I'm sure as certain. And that's what shall means. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. And so you see, if you have committed your sin question to Christ, the whole question of your guilt and the problem of forgiveness of your sin, you have a past tense to your salvation. And because you've got a past tense, you've also got a future tense. And if there's a dear woman here this morning and you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, you'll be sure before you leave this house this morning. Because that's what Jesus Christ has done. You can say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to commit the whole question of my future existence to You. You can go on worrying. You can say, well, I hope it'll be all right. I hope and I hope. And you haven't committed it. And you're going to go through life completely uncertain. And yet I know with absolute assurance that when you do die, you will go to be with Christ. Most of us here are confident of that. And you could go around hoping and hoping and hoping. And you'd be carrying the load of uncertainty. Now, no one's going to force you to put that load of uncertainty down. If you want to carry the load of uncertainty along with the other loads that you're carrying, no one will stop you. But if you want to commit the whole question of that, you can commit it this morning and leave it there. And you can say, thank you, Lord Jesus, I'm going to believe your word. But because you've taken care of the whole question of the guilt of my sin, then your word says there's much more than that. And I've been living as if there isn't much more. I've been living as if that's all there is. Well, there's much more. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I'm going to commit my eternal security to you. I'm going to believe that because I've been born again, I can never be unborn again. Because I've got eternal life, then it has to be eternal to be eternal. If it isn't eternal, then it isn't eternal life. I just know, thank you, Lord Jesus, I'm absolutely confident now. I'm committing this to you. And I suppose most of us this morning have, shall we say, committed that. Most of us this morning know that our sins are forgiven and that by the grace of God we'll never come to the great white throne. There's no wrath, there's no judgment for us, it's just the peace and the blessing of God's presence. Most of us, I say, know that. Now the tragedy is that that's what most Christians only know. And that's all that I knew for years. I went through my Christian life knowing that my sins were forgiven, knowing that I was going to heaven when I die. I was sure of the past tense of my salvation. I was certain of the future tense of my salvation. And I thought it was up to me to live for Jesus. When I was saved, they told me, now, young man, you've had your sins forgiven. You're going to heaven when you die. Now out you go and you live for Jesus. And I thought that the present tense of my life was living for Jesus and struggling for Jesus and fighting for Jesus and making my home for Jesus and trying to live everywhere I could so that Jesus would be honored in my life. That I had to do it all. That I was the guy who carried the whole of the cannon. All the problems were borne by me. And I had to serve him. It was up to me to serve him and to do this for him. I was a great doer. And I might be talking to people who are good doers this morning. Because you know your sins are forgiven and you know that you've got a home in heaven. You know you've got a past tense, you know you've got a future tense. And you say, well, it's up to me now. Common sense says it's up to me. And yet, did you know that there's much more in God's salvation than having my sins forgiven and having a home in heaven? The first time I heard this, I listened with unbelief. I thought, how can God have anything more? And yet, look at verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now, reconciled to God means I've got a past tense and a future tense, sins forgiven and a home in heaven. If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, notice the next two words, much more. There's much more than having my sins forgiven and having a home in heaven. And all this is part of God's salvation, and you know, some of us don't know the other much more. Let's go on reading, much more. Being reconciled, because I am reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's interesting, isn't it? If I asked you how you were saved, you'd say, well, I was saved by his death. And you'd be perfectly correct. And yet here's a phrase that says, you'll be saved by his life. Now some people, misguided people, say, sure, that means you've got to live like Jesus. If you can make the grade, if you can keep the golden rule and be good like Jesus was, then you'll be saved. Well, thank God it doesn't mean that, otherwise none of us would be saved. Now, the unfortunate thing is that this phrase, we shall be saved by his life, in the King James Version, is not enough to bring out the truth. It misses the whole point of the verb, and it misses the whole point of the tense. And again, may I say, the Amplified New Testament makes a wonderful job of explaining the end of verse 10. We shall be saved by his life. It says words like this, much more, being reconciled, we shall be daily delivered from sin's dominion by his resurrection life. Now that's what it means, we shall be saved by his life. It means we shall be daily delivered from sin's dominion by his resurrection life. Now notice the tense. Daily delivered. What tense is that? Present tense. A past tense, yes. Sins forgiven, a future tense, yes. A home in heaven. And you know, the wonderful thing is that the most marvelous part of God's salvation is the present tense. Not the past, not the future. I've had kids say to me in Hamburg, this year in Hamburg and in Denmark, they said, Mr. Hunter, I know my sins are forgiven, and I know I'm going to heaven when I die. That isn't my problem. My problem as a young university student, man or a woman, as it was in each case, my problem is now. Can Jesus Christ do anything for me today? That's the cry of youth. That's the cry I was dealing with college students and teenage students at Forest Home. We know our sins are forgiven, but that's all done with, and we know we're going to heaven when we die, but that's a long way off. Our biggest problem is today. Today, Wednesday, tomorrow, Thursday, and the next day, Friday. Can Jesus Christ do anything for me now? And that's your big problem. As a mother, as a wife, that's your problem. Could Jesus Christ somehow come into your life? Could he come into your domestic life? With your children? With your husband? Could Jesus Christ somehow come into the situation? And could he do something for you? And the Word of God says, we can be daily delivered from sin's dominion by his resurrection life. Well, we've seen that daily delivered is every day, and he can. And the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, where is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ? Well, if you've been following our meetings, you'll know that Jesus Christ lives in you in the power of his Holy Spirit. The resurrection life of Jesus Christ is in you. All we know in Ephesians is seated on the right hand of God in the glory, and we thank God he is there. But he also teaches, Romans 8:9 says, this same book 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, then he's none of his. And we saw, some of us in Corinthians, how we had to examine ourselves and see that Jesus Christ was in us. And if he wasn't, then we were just imitations and counterfeits and fakes. But if you're a real Christian, then Jesus Christ lives, literally lives in you in the power of his Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says when he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's a most fantastic phrase. It's the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Wherever you go, you take Jesus Christ. Whatever you say, Jesus Christ hears you say it. Whatever meanness and impurity, whatever selfishness there may be in your home life between you and your husband, Jesus Christ is there. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That comes twice in the Word of God, impressing the fact. And the thing we're thinking of now is this, that I can be daily delivered, daily saved, by a Savior who lives in my heart. Literally lives in my heart. He isn't in a spiritual telstar. I haven't got to pray and hope that I can hit the spiritual telstar. You know, sometimes you can't get programs because it isn't in the right orbit. And it isn't whether Jesus Christ is listening to me. He lives in, he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He means that. You're never alone. Jesus Christ guarantees that he will never leave you. Your faith may be such that you choose to think that he has, and that's the devil moving in and just destroying the joy of your salvation. But Jesus Christ never leaves you. Never, never leaves you. For the simple reason that he can't, because he has guaranteed to be your Savior. He guarantees always to be there when you want him, he's there. And he neither slumbers nor sleeps. God has the most perfect service for his children in the indwelling Holy Spirit of Christ. And then it says, I can be daily delivered from sin's dominion. Would you please notice what sin's dominion also means? You say, well, that's all right. I'm not a drunkard. I'm not an adulteress. I'm not a drug fiend. I'm not a sinner like this at all. I don't need his help. But don't you make the mistake of thinking that sin is just what evil, wicked people do. If you turn to chapter 14 of this book, this letter of Romans, and look at the last phrase of chapter 14, you get the real complete definition of sin. It says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, I hope you'll understand and not misjudge me and not misunderstand me, but listen carefully when I explain to you that worry can be sin. Anxiety can be sin. You say, well, that doesn't seem right. And you're saying this because it affects you. You didn't mind me talking about drug fiends and so on. You agree that that was sin because it didn't touch you. But as soon as the Word of God starts to touch us, then we tend to say, well, now you're getting a little bit too deep, and this, you're treading on my toes, go gently. But the Bible says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And what I want you to see is this, that Jesus Christ offers to handle every situation in your life. He's there to handle it. And if you choose to handle a situation in your life, then it's not of faith. You're operating without faith. Some of us only limit Jesus Christ to heavenly situations. We don't realize that Jesus Christ knows all the problems of everyday life. You remember that he was the oldest of about 7 children. When he lived in Bethlehem, and his father died when they were young, and Jesus Christ was the wage earner. He never left home till he was 30. He stayed and he worked with Mary until he was 30. And he helped raise up his own family. He helped raise up all those brothers and sisters. And because there was no man there, all the jobs he's used to doing, washing and problems and dusting, he could do, he had to do it because there was nobody else. Some of you may have been a big sister, and big sisters always have my sympathy. Big sisters, you know, they help raise the family sometimes, and they have to do so much of the ordinary work in the house. Well, Jesus Christ was the big brother, and even when he lived on earth, he knew all the problems. He knew problems that you never understand, even here on earth. Don't ever think that Jesus Christ isn't interested in the little problems. He's interested in the problems of headaches. And he's interested in the problems of children. And may I say this as a man now? The domestic problems I've had brought before me for these last 3 months haven't been problems where the husband is an evil, wicked man, and the wife is a pure, loving Christian. They've been problems where the husband is a Christian and the wife is a Christian. And where you have people who profess to know and love the Lord, they say, I'm a Christian, my sins are forgiven you, I know I'm going to heaven when I die. And I've handled with the husband and with the wife questions in the home where in some cases the home is literally breaking to pieces. And it isn't because the husband is unfaithful or the wife is unfaithful. It isn't because of that. It's just because there are situations in the house that people prefer to carry themselves. The wife says, now, I'll try and deal with this situation. And the husband says, I'm trying all I can to please her. And the wife says, I do everything I can to please him. And you always talk to them separately. But they all talk the same language. And they mean exactly what they say. He doesn't understand me. I do everything I can to please him. And he says, you know, I give her everything she wants.
And they're all talking the same language, and they're both Christians, and they both love the Lord.
And I say to them sometimes, listen, have you ever knelt down beside your husband and prayed with him? Do you ever read the Word of God together? Do you ever love the Lord together? Do you ever bring the whole question to the Lord and say, Lord Jesus, this is our problem. For some crazy reason, we're getting estranged, don't worry. We don't even talk to each other at times. And yet, Lord, there's no reason why it should be like this. Do you ever say, Lord Jesus, it might be me? No, when a man, or I'm speaking from a man's point of view now, when a man starts to say, Lord Jesus, it might be me, you're halfway to the blessing. When you as a woman say, Lord Jesus, it might be me, you're halfway to the blessing. And when you go one stage further and say, Lord Jesus, I want to commit the whole of this present situation to you. You see, then you're going to operate in the present tense of God's salvation. You're going to believe that Jesus Christ can solve the problem in your house, or with your children, or with your family, or with your business, whatever it may be. You're going to have faith that He can. He says He will. All you want is the same kind of faith that you had when you came to the cross. And to say, Lord Jesus, this is crazy. There is a present tense. Lord Jesus, I want all that you can be to me in my home and with my husband and with my family. I want our house to represent, I am the temple of Christ. Lord, I want this house to be your temple, your home and everything. That love and joy and peace is known and experienced. If your husband isn't a Christian, that's a different matter. It's up to you, by the grace of God, waiting on Jesus Christ, committing it to Him day by day in daily deliverance to expect from God. But where the biggest problems I've met this summer have been people where they are Christians. And they've started thinking, well, what should I have? Standing up for my own right. You remember last night, we saw in the Word of God, if you're a true Christian, you haven't got any rights at all. You belong to the order of the Piercedir. It's the Lord-slave relationship. All that you possibly have belongs to Christ. And He isn't only your husband. They aren't only your children. They belong to Christ. Excuse me pressing this point, but the whole of this summer, I've been dealing with this kind of a situation where people have fallen out simply because they never realize that God's salvation has a present tense. That Jesus Christ is more interested in the love in your house than you are. Did you ever think about that? You think, I'm trying all I can to bring blessing into this house. Are you sure you are? Do you ever realize that Jesus Christ died to save your family? He died that your family might be a precious, wonderful family where His name might be honored and glorified. It's very wonderful when we come along and say, Lord Jesus, I never realized until today that your salvation has a present tense. I've been worrying. It may be the question of my health. It may be financial problems. I've been worrying. I've been trying to find an answer to this problem, and I've been trying on my own. I didn't know that you were a Savior who helped me day by day. I thought that you were only in the sin business, dear Lord, and in the heavenly home business. I didn't know where you were in the broken heart business. But He is. He is the biggest heart specialist in the world. When you read in the Word of God, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He isn't speaking to sinners. He's speaking to His own. Speaking to you. If you want rest of mind, or rest of body, or a sense of joy and peace and blessing, you can have this when you just realize that Jesus Christ is quite capable of handling all the problems in your life. And He will do if you what? If you commit. He is able to keep that which I commit. If you prefer to nurse a grudge, or to battle on your own, or to have your own way, or see it through, or I'm tough, I'll see it, it's up to you to keep it. And if you try to keep it, you'll lose it, as other people have. But if you come along and you say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, I've been trying to run the show on my own. I know my sins are forgiven because of what you've done. I know I have a home in heaven because of what you've done. How wonderful to know that I can have peace in my life and in my heart because of what you can do day by day. Look at the 11th verse. Look at the promise in the 11th verse. It goes on to say, as we have been seeing about being daily saved, it says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you've got no joy in your life, because you've been trying to handle the present situation. You see, when you commit the present tense to Jesus Christ, then you go on to when you can go from verse 8, the past tense, to verse 9, which is the future tense, when you can go from verse 9 to verse 10, which is the present tense, when you can go that far, then you can go into verse 11. And verse 11 is fullness of joy through Jesus Christ. And that can be in you. I promise you, with all the assurance that I know, with all the knowledge that I've had, all the experience I've gained, whatever it may be worth, but on the promises of God, which is the most wonderful thing of all, this can be yours. You can go into a new experience of Jesus Christ. Whether it's, I'm talking now, of course, to ladies, but people may be hearing this tape who are men in business. If you're a man in business and you think problems are fierce and difficult, the Lord Jesus Christ can handle every situation if your life is committed to Him. Of course, if He comes into your life, He wants to control it. He's not going to sit in the back seat and drive the car from the back seat. It's difficult to drive the car from the back seat, especially if somebody else has their hands on the wheel. But if you'll get out of the driver's seat and say, Lord Jesus, I want your hands. I want your pierced hands on my life. I want all that you've got for me, because I know that whatever you have will be good and perfect and only bring me joy and blessing. What do you want? Do you want joy and Christ? Or do you want your own life under your own terms with all the complications that it'll bring? You can have your choice. And many of us just go on having our own way and handling our own problems our own way with the difficulty and the load. And Jesus says, and I finish with this, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that are, present tense, weary and heavy laden, now today, and I will give you rest, day by day, rest on Wednesday, rest on Thursday, rest on Friday. But every day as you wake up, you can say, thank you, Lord Jesus. The whole of this day is committed to you. I believe that you're going to bring blessing and joy into my life. I expect it because you promised it that way. That's the kind of Savior you have. He's a great God and a wonderful, blessed Savior. The trouble is we cut Him down in size. We want a compact Savior. God only knows one kind of salvation, and that's the full salvation that's in Jesus Christ, past and future and present. He is able to keep that which I have committed. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we're gathered before Thee now not as members of a church, because we come from different churches. We come before Thee as wives of separate households. We each represent a family. In many cases we represent a husband, and we represent children. And in every case, our God, day by day, there are needs, there are natural needs that crop up. There are problems that come day by day. And our God, we come to Thee with these problems and these difficulties. Some of us, our God, if we're honest and open with Thee,
may be conscious of real problems. Problems that are too big for us to carry, and yet we're struggling along trying to carry them. And the very carrying of the problem is bowing us down and weakening our hearts. Help us to see, blessed Savior, that thou hast a wonderful present tense salvation for us this morning. That if we will but come and commit to thee the problem, the tempers, the difficulties, the situations, the obligations, the anxieties, the fears, the disasters, if we will commit them and take our hands off them and start to expect blessing, and start to love instead of worrying, grant to us, O God, a heart to love those who belong to us, to love our children with a wonderful tenderness that comes from thyself, to love our husbands with all the tenderness that comes from belonging to thee. Help us, Lord Jesus, to look for Christ in them. Help us to look for the love that they have for us. Deliver us, Lord Jesus, from spoiling everything by selfishly trying to deal with every situation in our own strength. Oh, wilt thou bless every home represented here? For we realize that a home where Christ is exalted is a home where children are drawn to know him in a real way. These boys and girls can go on to be men and women of God. We pray for our children, that they may go on to be men and women of God, that they may give to us tremendous joy as we look at them and see what God is doing through them. O our Father, grant that our faith may be childlike enough to commit to thee and to love for thy sake, and to expect nothing but blessing. And these prayers we ask through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.